Let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. As we continue our in-depth look at this final book of the Bible, where everything that Jesus promised to us is fulfilled, where we get to see the Lord in all of his glory, where the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings reigns supreme. In chapter 1, the Lord had given to John the outline for what he planned to share with him. He said to him in verse 19, I want you to write down the things which you have seen, which really amount to the first chapter, the vision of our Lord glorified. Then I want you to write down those things that are. And certainly chapter 2 and 3 are the church age, which we completed a couple of weeks ago. And then write down the things which will come after these things, after the church age. It is the third and the longest section of the book. It is the one that preoccupies most of our time. So last week, as we began chapter 3, chapter 4, we wanted to look at this insight that God gives us into heaven. We're going to spend tonight and next week as well as last week, looking at being gathered around the throne of God. It is John's second vision. All of the visions of John are introduced as, and then I looked and saw. So you can separate them quite easily that way. But chapter 4, verse 1 began with the words, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and I heard a voice like a trumpet saying to me, come here, I'm going to show you what's coming next. It is certainly the invitation of the Lord to the church. The church age ends in chapter 4, verse 1. The rapture takes place. John is taken in the spirit to heaven itself, where he is shown the throne of God. In fact, the word throne is mentioned 14 times just in chapter 4 alone. So it really is the focus of the chapter. The words metatauta, after these things, the trumpet sounding, the church rising, removed from the earth, brought into God's presence, worshiping and getting to understand what heaven is going to be like a little bit. We won't see the church mentioned again until chapter 22, because the church is taken out. And it is only in chapter 22 where Jesus will say, as he really signs off the book, you know, that he's the one who calls the church to invite the world to come and to taste and to see that the Lord is good. So we studied in chapter 4 and 5, or we are studying in chapter 4 and 5, the glory of God's presence for the church before the judgment of God begins to fall upon an unbelieving world. And that runs from chapter 6 through chapter 18. So we looked a little bit at the throne of God last week, learned that the church was represented by the 24 lesser thrones, the elders sitting on the lesser thrones. We got to see the Lord in his fullness and his power. We looked at the sea of glass before the throne and what that meant. We looked at the four living creatures that represented the cherubim and the seraphim, went into depth. If you weren't here, please go listen. I can't sum it up every week. I will never get done. So keep up. And we ended last week, chapter 4, by talking about the call to worship. And as the living creatures began to worship God, the church, represented by these 24 elders, fell on their faces and worshiped. And as Jason said, we've been practicing a lot of that and couldn't hurt us to practice some more. In chapter 4, it is the Father on the throne that is in view and his glory. In chapter 5, it is Jesus who will step forward to fill the stage. Every eye will be drawn to him, every life, every person in the room will fall down and worship him. We're only going to look at the first five verses of the text tonight, which means you're going to have to come back next week to see Jesus come forward. However, I think there are some things that we have to be able to understand if we go through the book and we go through these verses and we understand what is being said. So I hope that you'll stick with it. Hopefully the notes have been helpful to you. Are they confusing to you or helpful? So they're helpful because they're the notes that I teach from. So that doesn't mean you stay home and just read them on your own. But I hope that at least you won't have to be scribbling a lot of verses as we go. So let's start in chapter 5 tonight, where we read these words. And I saw in the right hand of him, John said, who sat upon the throne, a scroll. It was written inside and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. John now has his attention drawn from the throne itself and the glory of the Lord to what was in his right hand. It was odd to John. It was written on the back as well as on the front. He noticed the seven seals. By the way, a typical Roman contract or will in those days would have looked the same. It was always sealed with seven seals. It is in the right hand of the Father. If you've read through the Bible, you know that the right hand signifies always the hand of control or power or authority. This is the lives and the destiny of every man, including those who lived upon the earth then. It is the future of the world that is in the hands of the Father. You know, the old song, "He's got the whole world in his hand," is biblically correct. So you can sing along with that one. And it is written on both sides, which would suggest that the judgment that the Lord is going to bring forward is lengthy. It is lengthy in the sense that we're going to go from chapter 6 through chapter 18. This is the original copy. It's one of a kind. The number 7, as we've talked to you now several times, is the biblical number of completeness or fullness when it is used in that kind of a setting. According to Roman law in John's day, a will had to, or a testament had to be signed with seven or sealed with seven seals. They are usually attached, and it seems like these are as well, in such a way that you can open part of the scroll, unroll some of it, and then run into the next seal, so that you can see the tabs, but they are ones that kind of slow down the opening because they're rolled across the top. So it does appear like maybe that's the way this was written as well, so that each section would have to be open to be accessed and to be revealed. Excuse me, we saw in verse 2 that John then saw a very strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice there in heaven, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Don't know who the strong angel is. We're always guessing Gabriel because there's really only two angels, one who gives announcements, one who seems to fight. Michael the archangel does a lot of fighting. Gabriel does a lot of announcing. His name, Gabriel, means God is strength or God is my strength. It had been angel Gabriel who delivered to Daniel much of the future news that we're going to be looking at and corroborating from the book of Daniel. So I guess that's a good guess. I don't know. It is interesting to me that in heaven, he lays down the gauntlet to everyone, both to man, to angels, to thrones, to dominions, to powers, and just says, who in all of creation is worthy to now step up, open the scroll, take the title deed, if you will, bring forth the judgment? Who's in a position to make those declarations over man and to declare the will of God? Who's qualified? And from what we can gather in verse 3, no one in heaven or in the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even so much as look at it. Many men over history's time frame have been willing and wanting to rule the world. Alexander the Great was frustrated when he had no one left to beat up. He was in his 30s. Nebuchadnezzar certainly thought he could pull it off, and for a while he did. So did Genghis Khan and Mussolini and Hitler and others. But the question is not who is willing. The question is who's worthy. The word axios is a word that in Greek means to have merit or to have weight or value or to fit or to measure up. Who's fit to do this? And John writes, no one was able. None found worthy. No one in heaven, no one upon the earth. The reference to under the earth would certainly be a reference to Hades, the place where the dead were kept prior to Christ, and then the unredeemed dead are still being held. Luke chapter 16, you can look up the scriptures. Abraham wasn't worthy. Isaac wasn't worthy. Neither was Noah or Moses or Joshua or David or Peter or Paul or John. No one yelled out, "Here I am, I got this." Out of all of the billions of possible candidates, no one was able, no one was worthy, not even to look at it. And John, in his response in verse 4, began to weep, and not a little bit. He wept much because no one was found worthy to open, to read the scroll, or to look at. Why would John weep? And the answer is complicated, not really complicated, but it is the reason we're not rushing ahead through the rest of the verses tonight, because I think you should have at least a comfortable level of what is the significance of this scroll. The Bible clearly teaches that the glorious saving work of Jesus is what every man needs. No doubt this scroll, and I think you can easily substantiate it in the Bible, is the title deed to the earth, the authority over its people, and its declaration of God's power and his authority to impose his will upon a world that has fallen, and to bring judgment, which is exactly what the scroll is going to hold, the judgment of those who wouldn't turn to him. As the creator, everything belongs to God. No argument there. After creation, God entrusted the stewardship of the earth to his creation. You can read early on in the book of Genesis that the Lord said, "Let us make man in our own image and according to our likeness, let him have dominion over the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all of the things of the earth, everything that creeps on it." And God made man in his own image, and he created them male and female. If you read that, it shortens all of those other titles. And God blessed them. And he says to man and to Eve, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the birds and the fish and every living thing that moves upon the earth." God handed to Adam and Eve dominion over his creation. It belonged to him. He had every right to give it to them and entrust it to them, and he did. While man walked with God, that dominion, at least in what we are given to us in the scriptures, was a blessing. Adam was able to tend to the garden. It's a word that means to work, but not to labor. He enjoyed whatever it is that he was doing. It was a great place to be in fellowship with God. And even the Lord, in the cool of the day, walked out, you remember, to have fellowship with his creation. Life was good. Life was easy. There was a time when Adam and Eve, listening to the, you know, ways of the Lord, found great joy. Don't know how long that lasted. Can't even begin to tell you. There's books out there that'll tell you, but I don't know if they're accurate or not. But at some point along the way, it was Satan, that chief angel that had been thrown out of heaven to the earth prior to man's creation, that approached Eve with advice and lure, and his suggestions were, if you don't know everything good from evil, then God has kept from you something that you should want. If you want to be like God, eat. And you won't be, you know, a created being. You'll be the creator. And she bought it, took it to Adam. He threw in as well. And sinning against the will of God, they submitted themselves to the suggestion of the devil. In so doing, man relinquished the dominion that he had been given by God to the enemy. And this world now becomes the place where Satan dwells and rules. He becomes the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world that subjugates man living in sin. Man finds himself now sold out. The earth becomes corrupt. Weeds begin to grow. Tending the garden is no longer an option. Toil now is the way that God explains man having to work the land. Childbirth is painful. Man is alienated from God. And he is dead in his sins. He has no foreseeable future, no hope. You just begin to read these words, and he died, and he died, and he died. For a long time, he lived to be 700, 800 years. But living in sin, that couldn't have been all that glorious. And then after the flood, you know, slowly the length of years became 120 or so. By the time you get to 1000 BC with David, he said, in one of the Psalms, that, you know, 70 years was about your lot in life. And if you got to be 80, it's because you lived a life that was healthy or strong, or you were blessed by the Lord, but you're not getting to 300 anymore. And death rules the world. And there's a kingdom of darkness and a prince of darkness. And man had willingly changed kingdoms. He walked out of God's kingdom into the kingdom of the enemy. He did it by choice. And we all suffered for it. From man's perspective, man began to devise ways that he could get back into God's good graces. Call it religion. Right? Religion is a man-made approach to God. It is a way to compensate for our failures, to try to appease God who is greater than we are, to argue for our own best interest, to present to the Lord our best foot forward, and hope he bites it. And he won't, because the wages of sin is death. Yeah, but I'm a good person. Well, you might be, but the wages of sin is death. I'm always nice to everyone. Well, sure you are, and the wages of sin is death. Well, I'm trying my best. I'm sure you are. And then you're going to die. The wicked die. The good die. Judgment falls. God's perspective was that he honored man's choice. In the day you eat of the fruit, you'll certainly die. Now, he died spiritually first, physically thereafter. But his relationship with God was cut off. In his righteousness, God would have to judge man in his sin because God is holy. He can't sweep this under the rug and say, well, they meant well. They're trying. That wouldn't make God holy. That would make God a compromiser. But God is holy. He's righteous. The wages of sin is death. There's no way out if he's a holy God. Man is going to pay and suffer. And the consequences of his changing kingdom, produces sorrow and suffering and death and sickness. And just read after Genesis chapter 3, 10 chapters forward, literally everything that you hate about sin, you'll find in the lives of the people characterized there because they lived for hundreds of years. Light became darkness. Life became death. Every sin kind of in reality had a double kind of action. It was a rebellion or a disobedience against God, but in so doing it has this corresponding obedience to the world or to the flesh or to the devil. You do what your flesh wants. You do what the devil wants. You do what the world requires. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 6. He said, "Don't you know that to whom you present yourself as a slave to obey, that's whose slave you are, whom you obey, whether it is sin that leads to life or whether it's obedience to God which will lead to righteousness." The good news is God loved his creation. Could have written us off at that point. Could have put his big foot right on the earth and wrecked it. Could have said, "I'm going to try this some other way." But despite our disobedience, God had a plan. He knew we'd fall, and he made us anyway. We looked at it and we go, "Yeah, I'm not sure we'd even start down that road." Jesus would come to redeem man and the earth from the curse of sin that had been brought about by man's unwillingness to serve God and his willingness to follow the invitation of the devil. It is in John chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus said, "I am the only door back into the sheepfold. You try to get in here any other way, you're a thief and a murderer and a robber." Like I said, man have been trying forever in their religion to get right with God. They'll try to sell it to you. This is the way. And it's always some kind of a performance issue that you accomplish. And like I said, you hope God grades on the curve. And if you can find 50% of the people that are worse than you are, you feel better about you. Well, if I'm going to hell, there's a lot of people going before him. That's great. And then you'll be in hell. What a great argument you got. It's not a good argument. The world that we live in is dominated by Satan and his evil ways. When Jesus was tempted in Luke chapter 4 and taken as he began his public ministry out and driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be confronted by the devil for nearly 6 weeks. There was a time where the devil took him up to a high mountain and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And he said to him, all of this authority I will give to you, all of the glory for it, it has been delivered to me. I will give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus didn't argue with the devil and say, that doesn't belong to you. You don't have no authority to offer that to me. That's not yours to give. Because it was. God gave it to his creation. His creation handed it over to Satan. By their obedience, became slaves to sin. And his offer to Jesus was, there's a shortcut. Worship me. Everything I have will belong to you. Now, there's a lot of people that are willing to take that deal with the devil. You know, everything I want, I just got to do it your way. But Jesus said, you get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Because the way of salvation had to be through his death for our sins, his suffering for our disobedience. It was the only way in because a righteous God has to pay the debt. He can't just forgive you. He has to provide a way of forgiveness because he's holy. And he's declared that the wages of sin was death and that we've all sinned. So Jesus came to redeem man in God's way by going to the cross to pay the price that the righteousness of God demanded for sinfulness. And either you go to Jesus and he pays for your sin, or you stand before God one day and you pay for it. And that's when hell waits. Which wasn't created to hold you, by the way. It was created, according to the Bible, for the devil and his angels. Because God has sent his son to redeem man. Satan's time and opportunity is long gone. At the cross, that victory would be won, and so Jesus rebukes Satan's temptation and says no. You can see Satan's dominion, by the way, running through the Bible from cover to cover. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, the Lord said to Daniel as he began to pray, or actually as he had been praying and the angel was sent to him, don't be afraid, Daniel. From the first day that your heart was set to understand what was going on and to humble yourself before God, your prayers were heard. I've come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me these last 21 days, and now behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, has come to help me so that I can be left alone there with the prince of Persia, and he set me free to come answer your prayers. And he describes this warfare in the spirit that prevented Daniel for 3 weeks getting an answer to his prayers, but he said, the Lord heard them the first day. I was sent, but there's a warfare for the souls of men, and he's portrayed as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And the angel came to defeat the enemy. He is identified that way. In Ezekiel chapter 28, he's identified with the king of Tyre. Though there is a physical king, there's a wicked spirit behind his rule. Because this is a world that Satan dominates. And God saves man from. And one day, Jesus comes to take it back. In speaking of his work, in the work he came to do, Jesus in Matthew 13 told lots of parables there. But he said in one of them, in verse 44 of Matthew 13, that the kingdom of heaven was like a treasure that was hidden in a field. And when a man finds it, for the joy that he finds it, he goes, sells everything that he has so that he can buy the field. And Jesus goes on to explain that the field is the world. But in the world, which he has come to purchase, there is a treasure. The treasure is you. The church, the believer, the saints, those who would honor him in faith. Though Jesus has come to provide salvation for all men, not all men will choose to receive the Lord. They would rather stay, under the power of the enemy. They want to live their life in the world, in their flesh, in the ways of the world. They're not willing to be delivered. Yet Jesus provides life for anybody who would come. He bought the field for the treasure therein. Jesus purchased the entire field with his blood. He refers to these treasures to you and I in the book of Malachi in very endearing terms. Malachi writes in chapter 3 of the last book of your Old Testament, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened in. He heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name. He said of them, they shall be mine, and on that day that I make up my jewels, I will spare them as someone would spare his own son who serves him." He called you his jewels. The reason for his coming was you. And the Lord listened in as we began to drop his name. I think that happens to us. If you hear someone talking about you, you hear that from five blocks away. Is that what are you talking about? Paul said to the Ephesians something very interesting. He said, I'm praying for you that your eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and that you might understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not your inheritance in him, but his inheritance in you. Because he came for the treasure. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He did that for you. You're a joy to him. Because you now fulfill everything that God intended when he created you to begin with. God's love for all men finds Jesus at the cross, dying for the sins of the world. At the end of his earthly ministry, he said to the disciples on his way to the cross, I will not speak much longer with you, for the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world, he's coming, he has nothing in me. In other words, the battle is on. He's come to redeem, but the fight continues. And the prince of this world continues to be, as Paul called him in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world. He's the God of this world. Today, most people live under the dominance of the God of this world. Paul said to the 2 Corinthian, in the 2 Corinthian letter, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden from those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. You who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God, should shine upon them. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commands light to be shining out of darkness. He has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a battle. But this world has been paid for, and so has every life and every sin, by the death of God's Son, who was sent to accomplish what his creation reflected and then man in his sin turned away from. Through Jesus tonight, if you are not a Christian and you're listening online or you're in here or over next door, you can be delivered right now from Satan's lies. Your life can be freed from the dominance of sin. You'll still have to battle with it, but without Jesus, you don't have any power to say no. You've been bought with a price. You're free from the dominion of the devil. You can be free from the judgment that will come, and ultimately, everyone is going to face that. If you go on alone without Jesus, you have no hope. You have Christ, you have eternal hope and great promise. Here's what Paul said to the Ephesians. You he has made alive who were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit who now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also all once conducted yourself in the lust of your flesh, seeking to fulfill the desires of your flesh and of your mind. You were by nature the children of wrath, just as others were. Paul says, until you come to the Lord, you are dead men walking. It's also in the Bible. Meandering, without direction, without purpose, no progress made. Always, I remember, I forget who it was that said, here's the best definition of meandering. Women meander in shopping malls, men walk through. I think that's usually the case. You know, I go get something, I want it, I'm gone in 5 minutes. Socks, I know where they are. Let's get them, let's go. And then the ladies, well, let's look in here. Let's look in here. Meander. Well, we're dead men walking. The word walking here is the word for meandering. You once walked according to the course of this world. And by the way, the word course in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, is the word for weather vane. It literally means wherever the wind is blowing, that's where you're headed. Right? You don't have really any outward controlling interest. You don't have any bigger picture. You're a part of the system. You know, hey, let's all get on the board. Whatever is going on in the world, you got to be right there with it, you know? I remember, many years ago, the Cabbage Patch doll. People were paying $8,000 for a Cabbage Patch doll. Now, the next year, it sounded quite ridiculous. Go wherever the wind blows, man. Or you can be a believer, just walk with God. Be led of his spirit. Know exactly where you're headed. But before you were saved, that was you. You were following the weather vane, the thing that sits on top of the barn and blows. You know, it's very descriptive. A life without Jesus is driven by the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the children of disobedience, he writes, just like you were until you came to know the Lord. In fact, verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, but God, who is rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So, Satan does indeed direct this world and those in it. Don't think for a minute you're going to change that. You're not. Without Jesus, you're just like a leaf blown by the wind, souls turned by evil winds here and there. But Jesus came to save. We read in chapter 2 of Hebrews, but he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to the angels. But one testified in a certain place when he said, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you would care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, but in that you have put all things in subjection under him, there's nothing left that is not put under him, but not yet do we see all things put under him. God gave us dominion, but sin has wrecked that. Jesus is going to come and take back what rightfully belongs to him. He purchased the world. Who did he purchase it from? From his own righteousness. Because he made the rules. He set the standards. He applies it to us and to himself. So, wherever the world is going, they're driven by the prince of the power of the air. Satan's work in the lives of those who won't surrender to Jesus. And he directs this world. I mean, you know, it's foolish to see the devil behind every tree. Oh, it's a devil thing. But look, the big picture is this is a fallen world. And without Jesus in our lives, we're going to be much like a wind that just blows us. What is Jesus doing now? He hasn't put everything under his feet yet, but they all belong to him. So what is he doing? He's waiting. For what? Salvation. For the early rain, for the latter rain. You know, how would it have gone if he had been here 10 years earlier? How many of you might not have made it? Or 20 years ago? Or I was sure 1981 was going to be it. And then 85 was going to be it for sure. I just know it's going to be it eventually. And I hope it's the days that we live in. So the Holy Spirit gets placed as a deposit in the hearts of those who believe in the Lord as a down payment, as an engagement ring, an arabon, it's called in Greek. so that you're marked as belonging to the Lord. He's marked you. And when the time comes, he takes you and all of us together with him. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And we begin to worship and sing songs only we can sing. But then in heaven comes this scroll. And before chapter 6, when the judgment of God is poured out, the issue that needs to be settled is, who can pour out his judgment? Who can declare that this belongs to him? Who earned this? Who bought this? Who does this belong to? I said, well, he made everything that belongs to him. Yeah, and he gave it to man, and man gave it away. And now we're all suffering because of the God that we, you know, kneeled to. And we've tried to get into the sheepfold 100 different ways by religious practices, when there's only one way to get in, which is why there's only one that can take the scroll. One day soon, that work will be complete, and God will blow the trumpet and call you home. And he'll remove his own from a earth that demands and needs to be judged. And when the judgment is over, he'll return to rule and to reign what belongs to him. And then he'll destroy what has been tainted, and he'll bring in a new earth and a new heaven. The rule will last 1,000 years. Satan today, and you should know it, is living on borrowed time. And he's a trespasser. Doesn't belong here. Doesn't belong to him. He knows his days are numbers. He's doing all that he can. He's usurping authority. He's taking only what man gives him. Resist the devil, we read. It'll flee from you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The battle's real. For a long time, King Saul stayed on the throne, even though he's been rejected by God, told of his future, and David has been anointed to be the king. And he has to wait years on end, though he's been chosen. Well, much like Saul, Satan is still trying to run things, but Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is coming, and he'll remove this guy quickly. And Jesus waited faithfully and has waited faithfully until the last one comes in, just as David waited upon the Lord. He had opportunities to try to take out Saul. And what did he say? He said, you know, God's anointed. God, let God take him out. There's many in the world today still choosing not to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, willing to follow the enemy whose future and his fate is sure. But here, the claim to the world, if you will, and the judgment that God declares upon an unbelieving world is written on a scroll, sealed by 7 seals that fully reflect the judgment of God. And the only one qualified to make the judgment is Jesus. Right? He made us, and then he redeemed us. He made us, now he purchased us. In the Old Testament, there are plenty of specific laws that directly speak to that whole relationship. You know, if you purchased a slave, at least under the Old Testament economy, you could only keep a slave for 6 years. In the 7th year, you would have to give him a choice of either staying willfully for the rest of his life or leaving your care. Now, the relationship between slave and landowner was different than it might be in your mind. Some of them were happy being in a place of care. They had children there and wives, and they would choose to willfully become slaves for life. They would become bond slaves, douloi. He would be given a gold earring to put into his ear so everyone would look at him and say, he's a slave by choice. That's what you and I become, right? We were a slave to the devil by sin. You become a slave to Jesus by choice. You know, somebody said to me, man, you bunch of people are just brainwashed. And so I usually just used to say, at least I know who's washing my brain. So a bond slave would then be a servant by choice, just like you and I. When Israel was given the land by the Lord, they were given to specific tribes, and the Lord instructed each tribe to keep the land within the tribe. If it had to be sold for any reason, the sale was always contingent upon a revision clause that would allow the family over a period of time to buy the thing back, so that if they were indebted, they would have plenty of time to restore what God had given. If not, the land would eventually and permanently be transferred to the buyer without recourse. The time for the earth to be redeemed has nearly arrived as well. In the law of the land sale, Jesus is man's kinsman redeemer. He's the one closest to us. He's fully God, and yet he is fully man. He's our near relative. In his flesh, he was able to pay the necessary price to deliver us from hell by his death. He came to redeem us. He's the redeemer. He came to purchase us. And because he died and rose, the Father said to the Son that he would give to his Son everything that existed. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." Why did he give that to him? Because of his faithfulness. Because of his faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he has appointed as heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." He made us, he owns us, he bought us. He has a right to claim us. We're kind of glad that he will. In heaven, when we sit around the throne and the judgment's about to go forward, it is the cry of heaven, "Who brings the judgment forth? Who's able? Who's worthy?" And there's only one. And it isn't me or you. It's the Lord who bought us. For nearly 6,000 years, man has been a slave to sin. And Jesus has come to be and to offer redemption, freedom, liberty to all. Yet we're going to have to choose to follow him. We have to have the gold earring. We don't want this world. We want to be a slave here. We want to serve the Lord, be his servant. And whatever you choose, it's an eternal consequence. So as the angel cries out, "Who is worthy?" John begins to weep because he realizes, at least in the pause that takes place in heaven, he can't think of anybody that's worthy. Who is going to help us? Who is in a position to do that? And if there's no one to redeem the earth, then the influence and the rulership of the enemy is going to go on unopposed for all of eternity. And John had seen enough, you know, he had seen enough of that in his 90 or 95 years of life. He was on an island because of his faith. And the thought of not having a redeemer convulsed him. There's no hope for man. I don't doubt that the pause between the cry of the angel and the answer from the church to the others and to John in particular to look at Jesus was designed to draw attention to the unique position that Jesus holds as the Redeemer, that he's the only one that can deliver man for all of eternity. So we read in verse 5, "But one of the elders," remember the elders represent, those 24 elders represent the church. The church says to John, stop weeping or don't weep. "Behold," in other words, check this out. Look at this unusual sight. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and to loose its seven seals." Hey man, quit making such a scene. Look at this. And the silence and the suspense in heaven is broken as Jesus comes forward, verse 6, which we're not going to do tonight, but I'll get you back here this week, this way, to take the scroll from the Father's hand. It's going to be epic, isn't it? And don't cry along with John, just wait for Jesus to get up. You see, John, we read ahead. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah." When Jacob spoke to his children from his deathbed there in Genesis chapter 49, he prophesied over them and their futures. And you can find that the prophecies over these tribes bear out over the next hundreds of years as they go forward. It was really a word from the Lord through Jacob for these sons. But when he got to Judah, this is what he said: "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the back of your enemy's neck. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is like a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, and he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." A prophecy that the rulership in Judah's hand will not depart until the Savior, the Messiah, the Shiloh, comes. The rabbis in Jesus' day were weeping when the Romans took over authority from Israel. They said, "Oh, it's not fulfilled. This promise of God through Jacob to Judah is not fulfilled. We don't have a Messiah." What they didn't know was born in Bethlehem was a Savior. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of the jungle. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah will take care of the one that's posing like a lion, right? What is Peter says? "Be careful, be vigilant, remember your adversary the devil. He walks around like a roaring lion." Well, wait till he meets the real roaring lion, because this little fake dude is going to be taken care of pretty well. And he's the root of David, or root means offspring or offshoot, if you will, according to the flesh. Jesus is the only Jew alive today that can trace his genealogical records back to David. No one else can. He's God, and he is man. It is what the Jews have missed, and that Jesus sought to show them. If you have your Bible with you, just for a minute, if you can flip over to chapter 22 of Matthew, just want to point out just one example that I think kind of highlights the heart of the Lord towards his people and wanting to have them know who he is. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 is a really good example in about five verses or so, maybe six verses, of what the Lord's desire was in coming to save. Verse 41, Matthew 22 says this: "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them and said, 'What do you think about the Mashiach, the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said, 'Well, he is the son of David.'" Two questions. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The first is, of course, the key question, the answer to which will determine your eternal destiny. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Savior? Jesus is not asking their personal opinion as much as he's asking their professional opinion. After all, according to Luke chapter 20, these men were all Sadducees. They were of the sect that didn't believe in the afterlife or even in angels, but they were the students of the Bible, which is very interesting. They taught the law, but didn't believe in God. And so he challenged them to answer the question from their skill level, from their professional insights. The second question that he asked, they answered half right. He was indeed the son of David. According to the flesh, he was the son of David. But he was so much more. When Nathan the prophet came to David to make a promise to him about what God had in store for him, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Lord said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you go to rest with your fathers," in other words, when you die, "I'm going to set up your seed after you. It's going to come from your body. I'm going to establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. I'll establish his throne and of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'd chasten him with the rods of men and with the blows of men." And so there's that crossover. David will have children, descendants, but one is coming that will be the Savior through the flesh. They were right. David would come, or Jesus, or the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. In Jeremiah, in speaking, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness, a king who will reign and prosper and execute judgments and execute righteousness upon all the earth." So the prophets testify. Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. And then Jesus said, verse 43 here, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Because he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus now challenges these students and teachers in hopes of bringing them to faith by the word of God, which they said that they knew. And Jesus turns them in his thoughts to David's Psalm 110, which, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. You can look it up. You'll find this showing up more than any other psalm, which is interesting. Maybe that's never occurred to you, but it is. It occurred to me a couple of different times in teaching. Jesus does a couple of things. He affirms that David is the author of Psalm 110, that he wrote it by the Spirit. There are many Bible scholars today that refute that David wrote this at all. But my Bible says he wrote it, and Jesus said he wrote it. So go ahead and dispute, guys. I'm going to go with Jesus, see how that works out. David lived in a very patriarchal society where the father was the absolute ruler of his home. One thing that ruler would never have done is call his son Lord, or master, if you will. And Jesus presents that dilemma to these students of the Bible. If the Messiah is simply the son of David, what is David doing calling him Lord? Now, if you've been with us or have been studying your Bible, you know in the Old Testament, when the word Lord is in all capitals, L-O-R-D, then it is a representation. You can look at verse 44 here. It's a direct quote. It is the word signifying Jehovah or Yahweh. Depending on how you believe it should be pronounced, it means the becoming one. But when it is a capital L with a small ORD, it is a translation of the word Adonai, which is literally the word for master, the one that I would bow my knee to. So the $64,000 question in verse 45 from Jesus to these men who did not believe in the Lord, and in his love to reach out to them so that their faith could turn to him, what was questioning them, not to make them look foolish or to hurt them, but to help them. And the only conclusion that you can make when he says, well, how can David then call him Adonai if he's just his son and nothing more? In the hopes that they would then trust him as the Lord. It was such a revelation to Peter that he would use this same truth and this same verse in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He would go out of his way to use this as an illustration in preaching the gospel to the thousands who had gathered. Paul would be so moved by it that he would use it in Romans chapter 9, verse 5 to make the argument that there's only one Messiah and his name is Christ. And that if you've missed him, then there's no hope. It is the very truth that Jesus now presents to these men. But I should say to you, it was the very truth that had been driving their hatred for some time. If you look at John chapter 10 and Jesus' discussion with the Jews, in fact, it starts with the words, and then the Jews took stones up again to stone him, And Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of those are you stoning me or threatening to? And the Jews said to Jesus, for any good work, we weren't stoning you. We're stoning you for blasphemy because you, being a man, now claim to be God. They understood. But that gives them every right to the scroll, doesn't it? And to man, and to man's life, and to the earth, and every ending. Unfortunately, verse 46 here ends with the words, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Unfortunately, the logic of Jesus and the argument in his love brought silence rather than repentance. If you go back through these confrontations, and the whole chapter, I guess, is filled with them where the Lord is is being confronted by the religious leaders in all kinds of ways. You read in verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and they planned how they might entangle him in his talk rather than cheering the answer that he had given. They wanted to see if they could use his words against him. If you go to verse 22, same chapter. When they heard these things, they marveled and they went away. They left him and they went away. They didn't repent. They just walked away. Verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, but they didn't repent. And in verse 46, they just decided they should just stop asking questions. It wasn't that they didn't have answers. They just didn't have the answers they wanted. So going back to our verse there in Revelation chapter 5, the church, the elders say to John, don't weep. Behold, look, the line of the tribe of Judah, who is the root of David, he has prevailed. It means he has conquered. He has overcome. He's the one who has defeated sin, bought the whole field, purchased us with a great price. He's the only one. He's the only one. He's prevailed so that he can open the scroll and loose the seven seals. He is worthy to declare God's judgment, deliverance for the saved, judgments for the lost. It is exactly what we, the church, have been singing at the top of our lungs, if we still have lungs, I don't know. And we'll sing it in verse 9. Notice in verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. You're the one. He's purchased the field and paid the price for the treasure. Now, it's interesting to me, and we'll look at it more next week, but notice that the elder says, look at the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. And verse 6 says, John turned around and he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Look at the lamb. And look at the lion. He sees the lamb. Jesus in heaven will still bear the marks of his sacrifice. In fact, the only evidence of earth and its sin will be on the body of Jesus Christ. His scars will remain for eternity. It'll be a reminder to all of us of the evidence of his love and the fact that he completely paid the price for our sins. Well, next week we'll get to the glorious conclusion. We'll see the Lord step up and take the throne and take the scroll and take the center stage. And notice when that is finished, the worship and the acknowledgement of who he is and his worth, we then get to chapter 6 verse 1, where the judgment of God begins to be poured out as the first seal is removed, and then we're actually going to just take the first seal. I think we'll take the first four seals probably on that week, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, if you will. And then, you know, we're in for 12 chapters of judgment, man. It's going to be hard. But hopefully it'll remind us that we're not going to be here, and we should share with other people so they don't have to be here either. You wouldn't want to wish this on your worst enemy. And just to be clear, Jesus is the only one that's going to be able to get people out of this. He's our only hope. So how close are we to chapter 4, verse 1? I don't know. We could all practice jumping up to see. Come quickly, Lord. Father, how thankful we are tonight for your word to us and the fact that we have a Savior, a Lord, one who has given his life, purchased the entire field so that we, the treasure therein, you valued us so much that you were willing to go this far, to give this much, so that we could be with you for eternity. That we are your inheritance, the glory of your inheritance in the saints. That for the joy set before you, you went through all of this because you kept your eyes on us as the reward, as the prize, as the crown that he gathered. We're just blown away, God. And as we have communion next week, just to be reminded of that. So it's amazing that you would go to these lengths to be sure that we're one day with you, throwing our crowns at your feet and singing, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. May we take that good news to everyone that will listen, knowing that, God, a sinner turned to Jesus becomes a life that honors you, for which you've come, and why you died, and why you rose. And living in this dark world that is going to get no better, you have sent us out as sheep among the wolves, as lambs among the wolves. And yet you promised to be with us, and that your word will powerfully save. And it's touched our lives. Now may others be touched through our life. And if tonight you're listening here or next door online, look, know this, God's greatest desire is to give you life. But because he is righteous, it's not going to be, you know, him sweeping your sins under the rug or you know, getting a deal where, you know, he'll look the other way this time. God is holy. Besides a God of love, he's also a righteous God. And when he declares that death comes through sin, someone has to pay. He won't change the rules for our fall, but he'll offer himself as the solution. That's why it's such an affront to trample underfoot the blood of the Lamb, because you can't save yourself. You can't do it alone. You won't make it there. But faith in Christ, you'll be given a gift. As God honors his sons, as you exalt his name, you get eternal life. But what at what price? The broken body of our Savior. He is indeed worthy to be praised. And if tonight you'll call upon his name, he'll save you. And if you're here tonight or over in the overflow room, come and pray with one of the pastors. If you're online, follow the links in the description box and let the Lord just meet you there through his word. Because he's a great God who doesn't want to lose you to sin. He didn't come to condemn the world, we're told. He said he came so that the world through him could be saved. We're already condemned. Sin has done that. We need a Savior. So he's come to be your deliverer, not your executioner. Call on his name tonight. Find life.